We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And we read again verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Our theme this morning is the growth of the kingdom amidst a mixed response. The growth of the kingdom amidst a mixed response. As we proceed through Matthew's Gospel, coming now to chapter 13, we begin a chapter which contains a cluster of Christ's parables, and probably none of those parables is better known than the parable of the sower, which verse 18 tells us Christ called this parable the parable of the sower. Verse 11 tells us that the parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom. Mystery not in the sense of something strange or eerie, that's the sense in which we use the word mystery, but something hidden, the hidden purpose of God in salvation, a purpose that can only be known by revelation from God, the revelation that we have in the Scriptures and which can only be understood if the Holy Spirit is given to us. So the parables deal with various aspects of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of grace, the advance of the gospel, whereby sinners, rebels against God, are brought to forgiveness and to peace with God and to live lives to his glory. So some of the parables deal with individuals. The Pharisee and the publican distinguishes between the true member of the kingdom of God and the hypocrite and the self-righteous. Other parables deal with the overall advance of the gospel in the world. Some of the parables deal with the mixed response to the message of the gospel, that as the word of the kingdom, as it's called in our parable, is preached amongst men, there are those who receive it, and there are those who do not. Some of the parables deal with the mixed nature of those who outwardly seem to receive the gospel. So some of the parables show us that amongst those who say they believe, not all are the genuine article. Among those who say they've been converted to Christ, not all have actually been so converted. And still others deal with the consummation of the kingdom, when the king himself shall come at the end of the world and shall sift the professed members of the kingdom and shall, as it were, weed out the false members who pretended to be Christians but were not. They shall be sifted out. So the parable of the marriage supper of the king's son, there is the sifting out of those who have not the wedding garment, and so on. But this parable, the parable of the sower, is showing the overall pattern of the kingdom in this world. This parable was given by Christ as he sat in a boat and as the vast crowd of people stood on the seashore. The explanation is given in verse 18 to 23 to the disciples. So this morning we look at the parable and the explanation, and then, God willing, next week we look at why Christ taught in parables in verse 10 to 17. Now, most of the parables have one main point, and the details do not necessarily have specific meaning. except as to present and paint the picture relating to the one main point. So, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not to be interpreted so that everything is given a spiritual meaning. There are those who take that parable and they find a meaning for the innkeeper and for the 2 pence and the wine and oil and so on. That is not the right way to handle the parables. They have generally one main point, and the rest of the picture is to contribute to establishing that one main point. But there are exceptions, and the parable of the sower is one of them, and so is the parable later in this chapter of the wheat and the tares, where the Lord Jesus Christ explains the detail of the parable and shows that each part of it has a meaning. And the Lord Jesus does that with the parable of the sower. He calls it the parable of the sower. Why does he call it the parable of the sower when everything is about these various kinds of ground that the seed falls upon? Nothing is told us of the sower except that a sower went forth to sow. And then there's the 4 different kinds of ground that the seed comes upon. Why does he call it the parable of the sower? Why not the parable of the 4 kinds of ground or whatever? But the answer is because our Lord Jesus is ultimately the sower of the seed. Christ, when he was in this world, preached the gospel. And then from the right hand of God, having risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, he sends forth the Holy Spirit and causes his ministers to preach his gospel in his name. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate sower of the seed. It is his kingdom. He causes his ministers to declare his truth. And this parable is intended to show that the preaching of the gospel would have a mixed response. You see, many of the disciples and the Jews generally did not grasp that the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah would have 2 comings. That the first time he would come to suffer and die and bear the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. And then after a long interval in which we ourselves are still living, after a long interval, he would come again with great power and great glory. And only then would the truth be beyond contradiction. Only when Christ returns a second time would the truth of the matter be so evident and so upheld and so vindicated that no one could doubt or contradict it. But the disciples and many others at that time assumed that when the Messiah came, he would come only once and bring about the kingdom of glory immediately. That's why in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, we read, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And he goes on to give the parable of the pounds. So some of the parables are to show the disciples that although he is the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Anointed, the Holy One, that he will not display his glory in such great power at this time, but that he would go away. And there would be a long period of the preaching of the message of the gospel. And then he would come and vindicate all his claims. So we can say that this is one of the delay parables, showing that at this stage, Christ, the King of the kingdom, would not so display his power as to silence all contradiction. That would come at the end. But that meantime, the word of the kingdom, the gospel would be preached, and not everybody would receive it. There would be those who received it, there would be those who seemed to receive it but didn't, and there would be those who openly rejected it. And so that's what this parable is teaching. That the response to the gospel is a mixed one. And that has been true throughout the history of the church. That these four soils, these four kinds of ground, represent the various responses to the gospel. In some generations, more has been of one has been evident than another, and vice versa. But in each generation, the response is a mixed one. So these four kinds of ground will help us to see where we stand in relation to the gospel. First of all, the wayside hearers, verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. This describes then those who hear the word of God, the message of the gospel, as you are this morning. And they shrug it off. They don't understand, but they shrug it off as unimportant anyway. We can notice here the devil's opposition to the preaching of the word of God. The text says, then cometh the wicked one. So that when you come to hear the word of God, the devil is active, even at this time, giving you distracting thoughts, other things to think about, other than the word of God. Satan is implacably opposed to the preaching and hearing of the word of God. He hates it. He seeks to snatch away the seed. There's a lesson for all of us there. When the word of God is preached, do we give attention? And afterwards, do we give attention to applying it? Do we think upon it? Do we speak of it? When we go home and in our families, do we talk of the word of God? What do we do on Sabbath afternoons? Do we give any thought to the word of God? You see, it's not enough just to be present when the word of God is preached. Ezekiel 33, verse 32, the Lord says to Ezekiel, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. They like to hear. For some reason they found it a pleasant thing to hear Ezekiel, but they had no intention of taking any notice of him. And when they heard, well, that was the entertainment over, and they thought nothing of it. In James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, we are warned to be not forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. And if the devil can get you through till Monday morning and back into the weekly routine without a serious thought about what you've heard from the scriptures, he'll feel well satisfied. If he can safely get you through under the preaching and out the other side with no serious thought. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not truly converted to Christ, this verse speaks to you. You hear the gospel. You hear that you're described in the Bible as a sinner in the sight of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you don't much like that, perhaps. And then you hear that Christ died for sinners. Because God punishes sin. And Christ died as a substitute for sinners, bearing the wrath of God, the punishment of God upon sin. And perhaps you don't particularly like that either. You like the idea, even though it's the most supreme display of God's love imaginable, yet you're uneasy with it. Because it reminds you that God is holy. God is just. God punishes sin. And he's not quite the God you would like him to be. Because you'd rather believe that God was none of those things. But he is. So you hear those things. But you're not that keen about them. Then you hear that in order to be delivered from the hell you deserve and have a place in the heaven that you don't deserve, that you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone to take away your sins in order to be forgiven. And that puzzles you. You don't quite understand. You're bewildered by that, perhaps. You don't know clearly what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the devil suggests to you, you don't understand it. But it's not worth understanding. Don't worry about it. Forget it. Be careful. Don't get sucked in. You could end up a fanatic. And so you're reassured with these thoughts. And you do forget it. Then you're one of these wayside hearers. Is that what's been happening in the past? Will it happen again this morning? That any effect of the preaching of God's word is momentary. That you don't understand, but you don't want to seek help. The devil tells you, don't get involved. Don't ask the minister what it means. And above all, don't cry to God to give understanding. Like Felix in the book of Acts, when Paul reasoned of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and he trembled. And he said, I will hear thee again concerning this matter in a more convenient season that never came. A better time. Yes, it's important, but I need to think about it a better time. You see, I've got many things on my mind just now. I can't really think about these things. Some other time. What better time is there to seek Christ than now? Now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. It's referring back to Israel in the wilderness. They heard and they heard and they hardened their hearts until they were ruined. Don't you do that. But then secondly, the stony ground hearers. Verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. This is telling us about a rootless profession of faith. Someone who professes to be converted. They profess to be a Christian. They say they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't last because it's not real. The problem is there from the start. On the surface, this looks like the real thing. But the soil is shallow and it's all rocky underneath. And so there's no root into the heart. There's no root. There's no depth. There's no reality. There's no genuineness. Like a seed on the rocky ground. There's only a superficial momentary response. But the problem was there from the word go. There was no real root. See, this isn't saying that someone can be genuinely converted to Christ and then lost again. Because it tells us that the problem was beneath the surface from the beginning. This was never a genuine convert, but he looked like it for a time, above ground level. But beneath the surface, there was no root. You see, true conversions last. Real conversions to Christ do last. They last to everlasting life. Those who are born of the Spirit, where it's the work of God changing the heart, that true conversion lasts. With all the ups and downs of the Christian life, those who are genuinely born of the Spirit and brought to real faith in Christ, they continue. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6 says, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. True conversions last, but professed conversions might not, because they're not always genuine. People can profess to be converted. They can look for a time as if they are converted when they're not. And this hearer is enthusiastic. You see that? Anon with joy receiveth it. There's feeling, there's emotion. Superficial and temporary. And of course, modern methods of getting people to profess conversion have vastly increased this possibility. The modern method of trying to get people to put their hand up and to come to the front and to sign a card saying they've become Christians, so that the evangelist becomes like the salesman who just wants to get the signature on the check. He's just got to convince them for long enough. But it's worthless. This rootless profession does not last. And it usually doesn't last, even in this life. The shallowness becomes apparent. This person, yes, there was a joy, but there was no real conviction of sin. There was no real conviction that God is holy and that God punishes sin. They didn't really see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save. Nor did they repent of all their self-righteousness and pride, and trust entirely in him alone for their salvation. Perhaps there was the superficial enthusiasm of being part of a group. Young people often profess to be Christians because they want to be part of a church group. They want to be in amongst it. Or perhaps they think they know what the gospel is, but they don't. They don't really grasp it. But anyway, when it starts to require affliction to profess to be a Christian, they are offended. They give it up. They never did see the preciousness of Christ. And so when professing to be a Christian begins to cost, they abandon the profession. Because they don't think Christ is worth anything. They've never known him. They've never trusted in him. They've never tasted and seen that he is gracious. They've never loved him. Persecution has a sifting effect between the true and the false professing Christian. It thins out the false, because to call yourself a Christian begins to cost something. In established church bodies, this procedure can move much more slowly. People are brought up in the church. Perhaps they think it's expected of them, so they make a profession of faith. They learn the right words. They learn to say. They trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not offended by persecution because they simply avoid it. And so this superficial profession can go on and on to the end of their lives. And they don't abandon it until the day they die. But it's still not genuine. And they appear before the judgment seat of God, having professed to be what they were not all their days. But they've never known Christ. And Christ will say to them, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. I never knew you." They've been supposedly in the church, but they were not Christ's, and Christ will not own them as his when the final sifting comes. If all you have is an outward church membership, a claim to be a Christian, then when the end comes, the Lord will not be deceived by you. He will see through it all. Then thirdly, the thorny ground hearers, verse 22, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Here's a warning to those who think themselves too practical to come to Christ. It's a warning to those who pride themselves on being down to earth. And they say, "Look, I'm a realist. I face reality. I deal with reality. I'm practical. I don't want any of this salvation stuff, this religious stuff. That's all right for others. It's all right if they get something out of it. But I'm a practical man. I deal with reality." Well, the reality is that death comes. Death comes. That's the reality. And there's nothing more practical and realistic than facing the fact that death will come. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." That's reality. You say you're a realist. You say you don't want any of this fancy stuff. You say that's for people who are out of touch. Not at all. Death is a reality. You know that. You know that you'll not always be in this world. You know that life will end. And if you're honest, you know that God will judge. If it was anything else in this life of major significance, you'd prepare for it. And yet, why will you not prepare for the end of your life, which is certain? Other things we prepare for, the holiday, or the house move, or whatever. These things are uncertain. And they're comparatively trivial. But the end of life in this world is certain. Why have you not prepared for it? You say, "Well, I have prepared for it. I've drawn up my will. I've done this. I've done that." But what about you? Never mind what's going to happen to your goods. What about you? What about the world to come? The world that never ends. Where will you go? Will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? This is the most basic, practical question of all. And as for your claim to be down to earth, what's so down to earth about pretending that you'll never leave it? If you leave this world without Christ, all that you have accumulated, all that you have loved, you leave behind. Everything that you've lived for, everything that has given you pleasure, will go. And if you die in your sins without forgiveness through Christ, all that lies ahead is unending misery under the righteous judgment of God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what our Lord Jesus taught. And it doesn't matter if liberal churchmen tell you there's no hell, there is. You can't believe the Christ of the Scriptures and not believe that there is a hell. There is. Christ taught every bit as much about hell as about heaven. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. You say, but I'm not preoccupied with riches. I've got too many problems to be preoccupied with riches. But you see, to be preoccupied with the problems of this life is simply the negative side of being preoccupied with the temporal benefits of this life. It's all of a piece. Whether your heart and mind is taken up with acquiring things or with getting rid of problems, what about the one thing needful? Preparing for the world to come. And that brings us finally to the good ground, hearers, in verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The distinguishing feature here is fruit. Those who really trust Christ, they bring forth fruit, the fruit of love and obedience to Him. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Because those who trust Christ, they do love Christ. They don't love Him as they should, but they do love Him. There is some fruit of loving obedience. The extent varies, but there's always some. Because the gospel is the word of the kingdom. It brings people into hearty, willing submission to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. They own Him as their Lord and their Savior. There's no such thing as trusting Christ as our Savior without submitting to Him as our Lord. Because there's no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin. When God changes the heart of a sinner, they turn from sin to Christ, to depend on Christ, and they're no longer trying to be saved independently of God, and therefore they're no longer trying to live independently of God either. And this ground is the ground prepared by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said to a man called Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And what he meant was that his heart had to be changed. You see, we don't naturally receive the gospel. Even though it's good news for poor sinners, we don't naturally receive it. We reject it. We rebel against it. We fight against it. We don't want it. Even though it's good news, news of salvation, we still don't want it. Because it tells us we have to depend on Christ. And we don't want to depend on Christ. We don't want to depend on the Lord Jesus because our hearts are at enmity with God. and the idea of depending upon his Savior, the second person of the Godhead who became a man and bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners, the idea of utter dependence upon him is offensive. We say, no, I don't deserve to go to hell. I'm not really a sinner. God shouldn't be so severe with me that if I don't trust his Son, Jesus Christ, I'll be condemned forever. That's our natural reaction. That's why we need to be born again. That's why, unless the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, then what Christ said of the Jews will be true of us. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. But when the Holy Spirit changes the heart, then that gospel which was offensive is now seen as good news. That Savior once despised now becomes the desire of our hearts. And we trust in him gladly, heartily, to take away all our guilt before God. Well then, where do you fit in this parable? You do fit in to this parable, one way or another. You see, in the end, there's four kinds of ground mentioned, but in the end, there's only two. There are the various ways in which men and women take no notice of the gospel. Some do it immediately. Some play about with it and then openly reject it. Others take no notice in the first place. In the end, they're all on the same broad road that leads to destruction. Whether you've heard the gospel once, whether you've heard it many times, whether you said you're a Christian when you aren't, or whether you've never claimed to be, it all leads to the same eternal misery. But then there are the good ground hearers who receive the message of salvation by the blessing of God. Now the word of God has been declared to you this morning. And undoubtedly, you will do something with it. You may ignore it. You may resent it. You may find convincing ways in your own mind that you don't need to hear it. Or it may be by the blessing of God, you will believe it to life eternal. But you will do something with it. There is no neutrality. None. None of these people were neutral. In the end, there were those who rejected the gospel. Whatever route they went along to reject it, they rejected it. And there were those who received it. Christ sets himself before you this day in his gospel. As the only Savior there is. The Lord Jesus Christ never claimed to be one of many. Never. He never said there are many roads to heaven. He said the exact opposite. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are many voices saying, oh, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what religion you are. It does. Christ never preached himself as one possible way to heaven. He never did that. He said, I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. The Lord Jesus Christ sets himself before men in their sins as the only Savior there is. The only Savior you need and the only Savior you must have if you're not to be ruined forever. And this Lord Jesus declares his readiness to receive sinners and to to make them accepted in the sight of God. Ignore the suggestions of the devil. Ignore the put-off ideas that he implants, that you can forget about this till some other time, and listen to the voice of the Son of God, who was manifest in the flesh, and who said to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls."